Good evening. It would seem to me to be a very easy job to follow a very large set of footprints, but it seems to be a very challenging thing when you think that those very large footprints were left by a very little lady, 80 years old and on her way to the mission field. That's quite an example for us to take note of. This morning we began to look at the subject of restoration, and we looked at it in the sixth chapter of the book of Galatians. We noticed there that the context in which Paul was talking about was a context of spirituality. He spoke in chapter 5 and verse 16 of walking in the Spirit, in verse 18 of being led of the Spirit, in verse 25 of living in the Spirit, and then in verse 8 of chapter 6, he speaks of us sowing to the Spirit. And within that framework, we noticed in chapter 6 and verse 1, that he says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." We notice that that word overtaken, it gives a sense of being surprised, not premeditating a sin, but or living in a sin, but taken quite unawares by that sin. We notice that the word fault meant to be a deviation from a path of righteousness, a falling aside. It wasn't something of living in sin or practicing sin, but it was a deviation from a path of righteousness and then getting back on that path. If God restores us, we should also restore one another. And then we looked at the word itself, restore, which means to mend or to repair. In Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, it says that word is translated perfectly joined together. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, we are exhorted to perfect that which is lacking. And so the apostle makes an emphasis, or places an emphasis, on our need to restore one another. We looked at two reasons why it's so important. One is the frequency with which we deviate from the path of righteousness. Our relationship with one another within the circle of assembly life requires that we have a certain tolerance for one another and the fact that we're human. It doesn't require a tolerance for sin. That's not the same thing. We're not supposed to tolerate sin, but we are supposed to recognize that we are going to fall, each of us. And if we are going to accomplish anything as an assembly for God, we have to be bound together in unity. And if we're not willing to restore one another, then that unity is hampered. Paul's exhortation to the Ephesians in chapter 4 is that they should endeavor, they should work diligently at keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond, or the uniting bond, of peace. And so the importance of restoration in the assembly. And then the next reason that we considered, the fact that makes restoration so important, is the fact that our God is a God of restoration. And we spent some time considering the first time we are restored back to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is that time where we place our faith and trust in Him. We notice that He is not a God that disposes of things once they're broken, but He delights in restoring us to Himself. And so He does when we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. But then the process needs to continue, because until the time when the corruptible puts on incorruption and the mortal puts on immortality, there is going to continue to be a need for restoration. So I'd like to consider again with you the subject this evening, this time with more of an emphasis within the assembly as opposed to that first time restoration experience when we put our faith and trust in Him. To start with, I would like to consider with you for a few moments the rebuilding of the temple and the city walls in Jerusalem. You remember that David was first the one to establish his throne in Jerusalem. And because of his sin, he bought part of that mountain to offer to God a sacrifice for the sin that he had committed. And from that point on, Jerusalem became David's city. David had a very strong desire to build a temple to his God. At that point in Israel's history, the Ark of the Covenant was still in a tabernacle. And David said, I've got this great palace for myself, and God's house is a tent. And so he wanted to build a temple for his God. But God said to David that he couldn't do it. His hands had blood on them. He was a warrior. And God said, I don't want my temple to be built by a man who has blood on his hands. He allowed David to amass the things and the materials needed to build that temple. But the building itself was left to his son, Solomon. And Solomon did a tremendous job. You remember that the stones for that temple were cut and measured and prepared in the quarry, so that when they arrived at Jerusalem, you didn't hear a sound of a hammer. Every stone fit where it was supposed to fit. Every stone had its place. And the building was built without the sound of a hammer. Now that's a tremendous feat. I don't think it could be done in this day and age with computers and technology and equipment that we have. And yet without all of that technology or equipment, to build a temple without lifting a hammer was a tremendous undertaking. But Israel did not stay at that place, its zenith in its history. Another thing we looked at this morning was the fact that over and over again in Israel's history, they were at a peak and then they fell. And then they repented and God restored them. Then they reached the peak and they fell and they repented and God restored them. And on through their history, this took place. And so it happened to the nation that they sinned and sinned and sinned. And finally God says, I'm going to have to lead you away into captivity. Nebuchadnezzar comes and he destroys that beautiful temple in Jerusalem. He destroys the walls of the city. The entire town is left in ruin. The time of their captivity is accomplished, and a remnant starts to move back into the land. And this is where I'd like to pick up the story. There are five key players in this play. One is a scribe. His name is Ezra. Two are men that are in charge of construction. One was Nehemiah, and he built the walls. The other was Zerubbabel, and he built the temple. And then there were two prophets whose job it was to encourage the people in their work. And they were Haggai and Zechariah. So this small little band of Hebrew captives returns to once was the greatest city on the earth, to a scene of rubble. Nehemiah says, I asked the people that had been to Jerusalem to give me a report, and they broke my heart. The wall was in ruin, the gates had been burned, the city had been looted. And yet they start, not a very easy job, throughout the time, they had to work with a trowel in one hand and a sword in another because of the fact that Satan was constantly trying to destroy their efforts. But first they worked at building the walls. And then they built the foundation of the temple. But then we read that Satan wins a small temporary battle. And he gets Darius to put a halt to the building of the temple. And so they've gotten the wall built. They've built the foundation of the temple. They've cleared away all the ruin. And out of this pile of ruin, they've reconstructed part of what they set out to do. And then it seems that things come to a halt. Darius stops the building of the temple. Turn to the book of Haggai, and we want to read a few verses there that fit in with the time schedule or the place that we're thinking about now. The walls built by Nehemiah. In the early part of the book of Ezra, we read that the foundation of the temple had been built. And then we read that Zerubbabel is stopped by King Darius, and there's no longer any building going on. And so we read in Haggai verse 2 of chapter 1, thus speaketh Jehovah of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. He's speaking of the enemies of the people of Israel who had said that this was not the time for the house to be built. And the problem is that Israel listened to them. He says in verse 3, then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye who dwell in your sealed houses, and this house in waste? Same problem that David had. He had this great big castle, and God was living in a tent. And here the people had stopped the work on the temple, had finished the work in their own houses, and their own houses were quite comfortable. But the building of God's house had stopped. Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much and bring in little. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood, and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Sometimes I think there's a lot to be learned from the Old Testament mistakes. We're very comfortable in our own houses. But the work of the Lord is not getting our energies. We are devoting our time and our energies to the paneling of our homes. And God says, my work is lying in waste. He says, you're going to labor, but you're not going to have anything. He says, the harder you work, the less you're going to have. Until your priorities are correct, and my house is restored. Chapter 2 and verse 1. In the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month, came the word of the Lord unto the prophet Haggai, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Remember this morning, one of the things we noted was that sin scars. That we reap whatever we are going to sow. And so in the early part of the book of Ezra, the people who remembered Solomon's temple wept when they saw the foundations of the new temple. Here the Lord says to Haggai, ask the people who were around in before the captivity how this house compares to Solomon's house. It says nothing. Sin scars. Those two tremendous pillars in the front of the temple of God were gone, never replaced. Jachin and Boaz. The Lord will strengthen. The Lord will provide. The Lord will enable. They were gone. The testimony, the pillars of testimony, gone because of Israel's failure. And the temple that was rebuilt, just a shadow of what had been there. But then we read in verse 4, yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith Jehovah of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once, it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations. And the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith Jehovah of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, saith Jehovah of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place, I will give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. I want to stop and consider some questions that come to mind when we read the account of the rebuilding of the walls and the temple at Jerusalem. Do you remember a little while back the earthquake in Mexico City? The television showed us pictures of piles and piles and piles of concrete, rubble, motels, hotels, buildings collapsed in a pile. The tremendous mess and ruin of that city. That's sort of what Jerusalem was left like. The walls were destroyed. The temple was destroyed. Those beautiful stones that had been cut so perfectly had been broken into pieces and the city laid in ruin. Now, why with a small group of people, without any bulldozers, without any dump trucks, without any heavy equipment at all, attempt to even clean the mess up, let alone rebuild the city and rebuild the temple. Wouldn't it have been easier to move over just one hill and start from scratch? Remember, we were thinking this morning of the fact that we live in a disposable society. Everything is being made to be thrown out. Why would you start to even begin to pull the rubble apart, to clean up the mess, to sort through the stones and decide what could be used and what had to be hauled away? And then taking, finally, when you had the mess cleaned up, the broken stones, and begin to build a wall out of stones that were just a shadow of what they had been at one time. Why would you even start? Why would you even try? So much easier to start from scratch. In this day and age, I think that's what we would do. Nothing would be used of what was left of Jerusalem. But we reminded ourselves this morning what God told Isaiah. He said, "My ways are not your ways. And my thoughts are not your thoughts." And so from the pile of rubble, the Israelites begin to build the city. The grace of God. The tremendous grace of God. He says, this place is as nothing compared to Solomon's temple. But I'm going to fill it with more glory than was ever in Solomon's temple. Aren't you glad that our God doesn't throw us away when we break down? Aren't you glad that He is able to take from the pile of ruin that we have made of our lives and rebuild anew for His honor and for His glory? We'll be left with scars. The old temple was far more beautiful than the new. Sin scars. You reap what you sow. But God is able to take from the ashes and start anew. Tremendous picture of His grace. Let's play make-believe for a couple of minutes. Let's make-believe we're a shepherd. Since this is a game of make-believe, let's make-believe we're only 18 or 20 years old at the same time. And one morning, before, just about as the sun's coming up, we take our father's sheep down to a little stream in the desert to water them. And as they are watering, we look around and there's a bunch of cattails and bulrushes growing along the stream. So we bend over and we pick up one of those little cattails, and we've done it before, so it doesn't take long. We take a knife and we put a cut here, and we put a cut here, and we put another cut here. And then we go, and while the sheep are watering, we sit down on this big rock and just watch the sun come up. We start to blow into this little cattail. And out comes beautiful music. We've made a little flute out of a reed. And we sit there as the morning sun comes up and we play beautiful music on that little reed flute. Perhaps the night before, sitting around a campfire, we had written a psalm a song of praise to our God. And this morning, as the sun comes up, we put music to that psalm. The higher the sun gets, we begin to remember we're a little hungry. So we put our little reed flute down, and we start to eat our breakfast. And as we eat our breakfast, we look and we see a rustle through the reeds along the side of the stream. And we've seen that rustle before, and we know that whatever's in that reed is planning on having breakfast too. One of our sheep, if it has its way. Perhaps it's a fox, perhaps it's a lion, perhaps it's a bear, a wolf. So we drop our breakfast and in haste we chase after whatever it is in the reeds. And in our youth, our energy, our strength, we drive the animal away. We return to our rock and pick up our breakfast. And as we're sitting down, we see that in our haste, we planted our size 12 right on top of our little flute reed and crushed it as we went off to do battle with the animal. We don't shed much tears. We can throw it away. The stream is filled with reeds that we can take another one and make another flute. Do you remember what the Lord said through Isaiah prophetically about the Lord Jesus Christ? Chapter 42. A bruised reed will he not break. There's plenty of other reeds. It doesn't take long to make another flute. Why not throw it away? No. The Lord Jesus would pick up that reed and work it until it was round again. Maybe with a blade of grass or two to bind it and give it strength back. And once again be able to play music from what was once a crushed reed. Our God is a God of restoration. He does not throw away those of his own once they're broken. Too old to be used? Ruby White, 80 years old, going to the mission field. Too much failure? Like Israel, up and down, up and down. Perhaps like Peter, testimony ruined in the court of the Sanhedrin. And what's God do? He restores. With a look, the Lord Jesus convicted Peter. But he didn't throw him away. He didn't cast him out on the burn pile. He restored him. And not only that, but Peter was able to accomplish things far more and to God's glory after he had been restored than before he had fallen. Peter went on to tremendous heights for the Lord, whom at one night he denied with oaths and cursings. But he was restored. I don't know about you. Perhaps you've never needed God's restoring. Perhaps you've never felt the coldness of being out of fellowship with your God. but it thrills my soul to know that my God restores. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And you and I can say with David, He restoreth my soul. Our God does not throw us away when we fail. Galatians chapter 6, Paul says, brethren, you restore likewise. Brethren, if God can restore you in your failure, then as an assembly of His people, as a testimony to His grace and to His mercy and to His love, restore a brother who has deviated from the path of righteousness. Perfectly joined together. Perfect that which is lacking. No scratches, no scars in our restoration. Sin scars, but not our restoration. Remember, he says, God has restored you. Sometimes we sing, His garments too were in cassia dipped, with healing in its touch. Each time my foot in some sin has slipped, He took me from its clutch. And He says, brethren, ye which are spiritual, ye which know what it means to be restored, restore your brother, your sister that's fallen aside. And then He says, do it in a spirit of meekness. Not holier than thou. Don't forget, you've been restored too. Meekness, because you know the effects of sin. And you rejoice to see one delivered from his clutch. You remember when President Carter left office and President Reagan took office, and the hostages came home from Iran? They were welcomed with open arms. There were tears of joy. There was much rejoicing. The family members didn't stop and draw back and say, oh, you're not the same as when you left. You've lost weight. You look different. You're not the same mentally. They've been torturing you. They weren't lamenting over the people that had been freed. They rejoiced. The hostage was no longer kept captive. And Paul says, with a spirit of meekness, restore your brother. You've slipped before yourself. And then almost as an afterthought, Paul says, consider yourself, lest you be tempted also. Don't fall into Satan's trap. Don't bring yourself to the point where you don't think you can do the same thing your brother has done. You remember Moses? Scripture tells us, not Moses, Scripture tells us, he was the meekest man that ever lived. He led a rebellious and a stiff-necked people. He led a nation out of Egypt that chased after the daughters of Moab, that complained and murmured constantly against the God that had delivered them, that actually bowed their knee to a God other than the one that took them out of Egypt. And yet, in all of this, Moses did not sin. Moses, are you going into the promised land? No. I can only see it from afar. Why, Moses? God called you to lead this people into the land. Oh, but I lost temper. The meekest man in all the world lost his temper. Paul says, consider yourself. You can fall just as easy as your brother. You can fall in things where you think you'll never fail. And in such a spirit, restore your brother and your sister. If you do that, then the assembly is able to go on bound together in that uniting bond of peace to accomplish things to God's glory as a testimony to his love and his grace. The tremendous grace of God that takes from the rubble of what I have done with my life and restores something that not only he can take back into fellowship, but that he can use to work the work of eternity and to accomplish something that will bring glory and honor to his name. You remember the prodigal son? He left home and squandered all his inheritance. He was living with the pigs. The filthiest, the most unclean of the unclean. But he didn't lose his sonship. He came back home after all his inheritance had been squandered. And the father ran out to meet him. Brethren, restore such a one. So that God's grace can be seen by the world around us. The grace that brings God to the point to say, there's going to be more glory in this temple than ever was seen before. Oh, the grace of God. And to think that you and I are recipients of that grace. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let that grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Yet thou, Lord, hast deigned to seal it with thy Spirit from above. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to save my soul from danger, interposed his precious blood, rescued thus from sin and danger, purchased by the Savior's blood. May I walk on earth a stranger, as a son and heir of God. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy praise, streams of mercy ever flowing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me, Lord, some rapturous measure, meet for blood bought saints above, while I sing the countless treasure of my God's unchanged.